Israel's trek, brethren, through the desert to the promised land took 40 grueling, punishing, suffering years, and they never arrived to the promised land. That wasn't God's original plan for them, as you probably know. In order for Israel to avoid what I would call a Palestine roadblock ahead, as the Palestinians, or the people in Palestine, the Philistines, I should say, had heard what had happened in Egypt. Word still got around. They didn't have social media. They didn't have television. They didn't have fake news, even fake news. But the word gets out, and they had heard, and they were ready for Israel to come up on that main highway. God told Moses to turn east at Sukkoth. I looked it up, and that's how you pronounce it, apparently. And that word means tabernacles. That's fitting, isn't it? At Etham, God directed Moses to turn Israel off the main road and head due south into the wilderness. Boy, that seems strange. This was really the back road, the promised land. God was concerned with two things. It comes from Scripture. Number one, he was looking out for their safety. You remember the Philistine roadblock ahead of them? If they had come straight up there, they would have had a welcoming committee, and those people would have tried to decimate or destroy them entirely. So the first one was safety. The second thing that he was helping them to get or to receive was their future conversion. Now, it sounds like an odd thing to say with Old Testament Israel, but God has always been in favor of conversion. And conversion means to change. And so we are converted from our way to God's way. And God wanted to convert all of the Israelites so that they could model his way. And his way then would be seen in their lives very effectively for other nations round about. And they could see that God was going to bless them and how he'd bless them if they followed his way, his will. That's how it works. So conversion was the second thing that he had in mind. Yet Israel slandered both God and Moses for their human condition. How dare you? You're trying to get us killed out here. We just need to put our Samsonite suitcases together and run on back on the main road to Egypt. And there we'll have it a lot better than what we have out here. They had forgotten the amazing miracles of the Red Sea and paid dearly for their man-made amnesia. So today, when I ask the question, we'll answer it. Are we on the back road? Remember, they got off the main road, the interstate of the day, the highway of the day, the main road. They were put on the back road. Are we on the back road to the promised land? Almost sounds like a contradiction, but it isn't. And it's not intended to just be novel, which I think sometimes can be weird. But it is very much godly. Being on the back road to the promised land. Not the main road, but the back road. Now, conventional wisdom says, take the best and easiest road, dude. And godly wisdom says, no, take the road less traveled, my friend. Those are my words. I can't put words in God's mouth. But he advises us to take the road less traveled. I know you've heard that phrase before. And he uses friend, not dude. The world can use dude, and they use dude. I think it's not fair. If you have dude, you've got to have dudette. That's E-T-T, right? You got to have, if you got dudes, you got dudettes. So that we don't take anything away from the ladies. Who's right in this? Is conventional wisdom correct? Take the easy way. It makes sense as a human being. We got all of these senses, all of these emotions. We want to please ourselves. We want to have a comfortable life. And if we don't have that comfortable life, we get very uneasy. We may snap back at one another. We may snap back at our wives, our husbands, our children. All kinds of things can happen. So the but God says that we should take the road less traveled. Now let's take a look at Deuteronomy 30, because when we ask who's right, is God's way right or is man's way right? The easy road is man's way. The sacrificing road, the road that requires sacrifice, is God's way. And we can be in the church 1, 2, 3, 50 years, whatever. It still remains the same. We were called to sacrifice, and that's very difficult. And you can hear ministers at the feast speak and preach. And I remember I've had a few members come to me and said, "Did you hear what that minister just, how he delivered that?" And I said, "Yeah, I did. Well, what'd you get out of it?" "Ah, he told jokes all the way. I remember the funny stories." I said, "Okay, well, that's good. What did he say about the Word of God? What was the lesson in that?" They couldn't remember. Why am I saying that? Because human beings want pleasure. God says, I want you to have pleasure, but I want you to have it my way. That's difficult for us. And sometimes it takes us a decade or more, maybe 2 or 3 decades, to figure out what is God's way and how can that be exciting. I remember many years ago in Ambassador College out in Pasadena, where a minister was up on stage. I think it was either what we called the assembly on Thursday, forum, I think, on Tuesday. I've forgotten the exact term. Some of you went to Ambassador. You remember that. This minister said, "Sin is pleasurable. Sacrifice is not pleasurable. That's why a lot of the time people think that it's boring to have to learn God's way and to do God's way and to hear about God's way. But we're not the ones that started it. We're not the ones who are behind it all. It's God." So who's right, God's way or man's way? Well, I'll just allude to Deuteronomy 30. I'm not going to go there now. Verses 19 and 20. Yeah, I will go there. I just corrected myself and I gave in. 19, I should be 30, and verse 19. Verse 15, I usually go to verse 19 and 20. Verse 15, "I see," God says, "I have set before you this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command you this day to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God shall bless you in the land where you go to possess it." We're talking about the promised land. "But if your heart turn away so that you will not hear, that shall be drawn away and worship other gods," sometimes that becomes ourselves, "and serve them, I denounce you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land, whether you pass over Jordan," has to be the promised land, "to go and possess it. So I call heaven and earth to record this day against you," verse 19, "that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live." Isn't that wonderful of God that he says, "Well, you've got these choices. I don't ask you to take the second choice. I ask you to take the first choice. I want you to live, not die. That you may love the Lord your God," verse 20, "and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cleave unto him. For he is your life." How does that work out? How is he our life? Well, those 10 commandments that he gave to Israel to keep shows the mind of God in regards to human beings and how they should conduct themselves on earth between one another, and especially between God and them. How we address God in the first 4 commandments and how we address one another in the last 6. So he is our life in those commandments, among whatever else that he supplies. And the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So God wants only the best for you. Oftentimes we don't want the best for ourselves, and we fight ourselves. We struggle with ourselves. And we think, well, I've got to be right, so I don't like what God says. I'm going to do what I'm going to do anyway. God's wrong here. He doesn't respond fast enough for me, so I'm going to do it my way. Well, we've got to be really careful of that. So let's see how the back road to this thesis again worked for Israel. 3 points. It's the first one. For us, the church, the New Testament church, from its beginning to this day, into the future before Christ returns, the church. And number three, the end time church. Wow, that's pretty powerful to be able to see those and correlate them all. There's a corollary between all of them. Number one, I have only 3 points. Israel's back road experience. Let's start here in Exodus chapter 13, brethren. And let's begin in verse 17. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines. They were warriors. Although that was near, a lot closer. I don't know about you. I have a GPS in my car. I'm sure you do. And I can get as lost as anyone with that GPS. And I have on occasion. And my wife says, you got to update that thing. So I called the guy at Hyundai and said, what do? I have to pop this this little, what do you call it? It's not a flash drive, but it works the same way. Bring that, pull that out, stick it in the computer, go to Hyundai.com, blah, 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 blah. I said, am I ready for it? He said, no, you're not. Wait, you need 3 years to go by before you actually do that, because they don't make changes that quickly. So we can go ahead and get ourselves lost. Where was I in chapter 13 here? Am I still in 13? Yeah, 17. That's where I was. And the point that I was making here, was trying to make, was the fact that the nearest road to the promised land was right smack dab in the middle of the Philistines. They loved war. They enjoyed it. And they went about showing their muscles and beating people down. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, verse 17, and then they return to Egypt. I don't want them to go back to Egypt. I want them to go to the promised land. I promised that land to Israel. They are going to get it. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness and the Red Sea. We're doing it in summary form. We're going to get more into it in the Numbers when we go to Numbers 14. And I'm still in Exodus here. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. They actually went by five in a ring. Now I want to turn over to Numbers. Numbers chapter 13, verse 25. We'll begin there. In Numbers 13, I'm going to lead up to this by giving sort of the backstory to what was taking place. God spoke to Moses, and he said that you should take a father of every tribe, send a man, everyone a ruler among them, and let them spy out the promised land. And if you go through here, you'll find two particular names of men who did the right thing. One of them was Caleb. He was from Judah. And another one was Joshua, who was from the tribe of Ephraim. I thought that was interesting, because later on, out of all of the tribes, those two were the leaders. Judah was the southern kingdom when it was split. When King Rehoboam took over, and he made some very bad choices. Instead of using the older gentlemen who had been advisors and were wise and been around a while, he said, nah, forget about them, I'm going for the younger ones. And they said, well, you know, who cares about these guys? So 10 tribes took off, and the leader was an Ephraimite. So these guys are from, that's interesting, Caleb from Judah, and Joshua from Ephraim. So he sent them out there. 12 of them. That's 5, 5, 12. 12 tribes. He said, I want you to go out. I want you to spy out the land. And remember, he promised them the land that flowed with, you remember the two foods? Milk and honey. Milk to me is like the milk of the word. Milk to me is like food. Honey reminds me of something very sweet. And so he kept calling it the milk, rather the land of milk and honey. So he said, what I want you to do is, I want you to walk all the way through it. I want you to see what it looks like. I want you to see the fruit, bring back some, and give a report when you're back, when you come back. So they did. Verse 17, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said to them, get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwells in it, in that land, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it's good or bad, and what cities they be that dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it's fat or lean, whether there be wood in it or not, and be you of good courage. Boy, I'm just going to underscore the word courage there. Human beings aren't just naturally courage. You got to learn a little bit of courage. And if your parents teach you to be courageous, generally you will be courageous. But even though you have courageous people, fear can strike to the bone. We know that. And be you of good courage, middle of verse 20 now. And I want you to bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time just happened to be the time of the first ripe grapes. They went up to search the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men came to Hamath. They ascended by the south and came into Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmiah, let's see if I really slaughter this, the children of Anak were. They happened to be giants. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. I think that was some 1700 years previous. And they came into the, or 1700 BC, I should say. And they came into the brook of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with one cluster, just one cluster of grapes. And it was so big, they had to bear it on a staff. And two had to put that staff on their shoulders. And they brought it the pomegranates, the figs. The place was called there the brook Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from that place. And they returned from searching the land after 40 days. That number 40 is pretty important. Attaches itself. It embodies. It is part of the 40 years that they had to spend. Israel did, because they refused to go into the land of promise, the promised land. 40 days. A day for a year, and we see that a little bit later on. Well, they went and came to Moses and to Aaron, to all the congregation of the children of Israel. Showed him the fruit of the land, latter part of the verse. And they told him and said, now apparently all 12 of them supported this. We came into the land where you sent us, and surely it flowed with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Take a look for yourself. Nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled. So President Trump is the first one who wanted a wall. You already beat me to that. And so they were walled. Isn't that interesting? And very great. Moreover, beyond this, we even saw the children of Anak there. They were giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites and the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And so when they finished that, the people started to grumble. I'm not sure. Wow, that sounds kind of tough. I don't know. What do you think? Well, I don't know, Samuel. I made that name up. Probably fit then. Verse 30. And Caleb got sick and tired of it really fast. So he stopped them in their tracks before Moses and said, let us go up at once. Let's not wait another minute and possess it. I love these last words. For we are well able to overcome it. Isn't that amazing? Kind of reminds us a little bit later of Jonathan, the prince and the son of King Saul, when King Saul was trying to figure out up in the mountains how he's going to take care of the enemy down below, and there were multiple thousands of them. I think there were Philistines. And so Jonathan got away from King Saul, his dad, and he took only his armor bearer. You remember the story? And he said, come with me. So they went down a ravine. And as they walked down the ravine, Jonathan knew that he was going to come on a Philistine garrison. These guys are warriors. They're tough. They're big. And so Jonathan said to his armor bearer, I'm going to stick my head up above this ravine. And I'm going to shout at them and let them know I'm here. If they say, hey, I'll come to you, then we're going to stay here. We're not going to show ourselves. But if they say, come on up, join us. He says, that's what we're going to do. Just the two of us. The armor bearer, who has no name. We don't know what his name is. And Jonathan. Love Jonathan. Guy had courage. And he said, so are you with me? And he said, totally and completely, Jonathan. Wherever you are, I will be. He carried his armor. So he made his cry out to them. And the Philistine said, look at that. Said, hey, come on up and join us. Jonathan turned to the armor bearer and said, let's go. They're ours. Two of them slaughtered all of those Philistines. That's incredible. How did he do that? Jonathan was one. His armor bearer was no name. And they slaughtered all these warriors. That, to me, is phenomenal. But he said something that I thought was interesting, and that's the point I'm getting at here. With God, that's a majority. Think about that. That's not the exact way that the language is laid out. But one being, and that's God, and you already have a majority. And that was his attitude. Love that man. Died prematurely, unfortunately. It wasn't his fault how he was killed. But we're going to see Jonathan in the kingdom. What a beautiful thing it'll be to be able to talk with him. Caleb, this Jewish gentleman, said, for we are able, well able, to overcome it. But the men that went up with him, verse 31, said, we're not able to go against the people, for they're stronger than we are. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search, it's a land that eats up the inhabitants of it. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And as well, we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Closest I've ever came to that. Anyone ever heard of the name Larry Bird? He was a great basketball player. He's now a coach, or maybe the general manager. He used to be of the Pacers. I don't know who now. But anyway, Philip, our son, was the ball boy for the San Diego Clippers, as it was in that day, a professional basketball team. They're now the L.A. Clippers. And he was a ball boy, so we came there to watch him, and we were able to get in. I don't know if Crystal got to go to that. Can't remember. That where we went to watch what was going on. Someone told me, I've forgotten who it was, said, well, Mr. Ost, if you really want to get some good tickets, go over to the ticket office and just tell them who your son is, and they'll give you a couple of tickets. So I thought, hey, no problem. So I walk into this little bitty office. You got to steal my thunder because you already think about the name I gave you a little earlier. I walked in there and I said, sir, my son's a ball boy for the San Diego Clippers, and I'm just here to see if we can get a couple of tickets. And he said, yeah, just wait for a minute. I'll be with you in a moment. The door opened and three men in green uniforms came in. The Celtics were going to play and they had green uniforms. Danny Ainge was one. He was a midget at 6'4". Larry Bird was another. He was a little taller at 6'9". And the other guy was 6'11". I couldn't resist. I had to walk among them. So I did. I think I was about, I hope this doesn't bother you, the belly button of the tall guy. A little bit taller with Larry Bird. And they're looking around like, yeah, get this gnat out of here. What's he doing here? They were tall. Hold on. The sons of Anak, much taller, much bigger. You remember Goliath, if you remember the story of Goliath and David. He was very, very big. Chapter 14. Spend a little bit more time on this because it tells a story better than I can. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and they cried. And the people wept that night, all night long, crying like babies. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. They hadn't even set foot across the border, and they're saying this. Where's the courage? There's nothing going on here. And wherefore has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword? Boy, they sound like spoiled brats, that our wives and our children should be a prey. Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Verse 6 now. And Joshua, the son of Nun, that's not N-O-N-E, N-U-N, son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, tore their clothes. Why did they tear their clothes? Because that was an outward sign of the inward feelings that they were afraid of what God was going to do, and they were openly trying to show that they were not a part of this, and they detested it and wanted nothing to do with it. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, so here now they're spreading this. This undercurrent, this backbiting and sowing of discord in the congregation of Israel. And they spake unto all the company of the children. I say that because you're going to see what God does later. Saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us. This is Joshua and Caleb. Then he will bring us into this land and give it us a land which flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord. Neither fear you the people of the land. I circled these next few words. They're powerful in my mind, because he then says, for they are bread for us. God set the table. All we have to do is sit down and eat the meal. Now that sounds kind of calloused, but God gets pretty direct. And Caleb is inspired, and Joshua, to say that dinner had already been set. He's going to swallow them up. Their defense is departed from them. They hadn't even gone in yet, except for the spies, and they came back, right? And he said, how would they know that their defense is departed from them? It's because of God. And they believed God. And they followed God. And the Lord is with us. Don't fear them. All the congregation went a little bit further. They said, let's stone them with stones. We'll take care of them. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be until they believe me for all the signs which I've shown among them? They went through the Red Sea, brethren. They saw the walls of water. They saw that what was normally a very wet, murky and muddy and a muddy seafloor, all of that had been dried up so they could walk dry shod over it. Ere they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them. And then bringing the water down on the Egyptian soldiers, the horses, the chariots, all of them went underwater. And then of all things, as you well know, the soldiers were washed up on the opposite shore where they were. Why'd they do that? Why didn't he wash them up on the other shore? We probably know why. He wanted them to know that he delivered them. That sounds pretty simple. I think it's very powerful that he would deliberately show that all of those men who were tyrants, taskmasters and others, who were trying to kill him and threatening them, threaten and then kill him, suddenly they were nowhere to be found. They were dead. I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of you. Now this is God talking with Moses. I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a greater nation and mightier than they. So rather than having Israelites, you'd have Mosesites. Moses said, no, that's not going to work. Wait a minute, how can Moses say that to God? God's God. He's the Almighty. He's lived forever. He created the universe. He created human beings on this earth and the entire ecosphere. And Moses said in verse 13 unto the Lord, this is his reasoning. When you and I pray to God, it is okay to reason with him if you follow his will. If you reason outside his will, he may not cut you down, but you won't probably get what you're asking for. But if you reason with him within the will of God, whatever he's saying, then he'll very likely give it to you. Then the Egyptians shall hear what you did, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, for they have heard that you, Lord, are among this people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and that your cloud stands over them, and that you go before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you shall kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of you will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore unto them. He's weak. Therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. And now I beg you, let the power of my Lord be great, according as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beg you, Moses cries out to God, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of your mercy, and as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, get away from me, I'm going to kill them right now. Well, if you're reading the Bible, that's not what he did. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Moses, a man reasoning with Almighty God and with the wisdom of God, telling God that if he does this, he follows through with all of this, then, you know, it's going to be self-defeating. You're going to defeat yourself in this. And what you want is that all these other people in these different nations to be able to look at Israel and see how they're blessed by obeying him, so that they will turn and obey you too. That's what he in essence is saying. That's his rationale. But as truly as I live, verse 21, God's still speaking here, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. You know, he uses that throughout the prophets. And if you look, I was just thinking the other day about Malachi chapter, I believe it is chapter 1, and I think 2, and also in Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'm not going to take the time to look at the scripture here, but if you want to look for them, it's there. And he said, I am going to do what I'm doing because of my name. Don't brag on yourself, Israel, that you're so great. I want you to acknowledge that you're not great. I want you to acknowledge that I love you, that I chose you, but I want you to repent because I want my name to be glorified. Why? So that other people can be changed. Other people can be blessed. That's the whole concept of God. Surely we know that concept. But as truly as I live, I know I've read this, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's very important to God. Don't ever forget it. Verse 22. Because all of those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tested me or tempted me now these 10 times, you can't be tempted, it says in James, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. Remember, they took the back road to the promised land. We're going to find out what that back road entails. Neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb, yes, because he had another spirit with him and has followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. You know, Caleb and Joshua had to put their lives on the line. Out of all of those people, two guys, two men, stood up and said, you're all crazy. You're really out of it. You don't understand what you're talking about. Two of them against thousands, many thousands. They put their lives on the line. Would you do that? Would you do that? If everyone was going wrong, would you stand up for the truth of God? So God says, tell you what, Caleb. And when he came into the promised land, he says, I want that mountain. You promised it to me. God says, you're right. You're going to get it. That's how strong Caleb was. But he obeyed God and honored God. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you in the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation? I'm going to drop down to verse 29. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Why? Because they spoke against God and they spoke against God's people. He says, I'm not going to take it. You might say, that's your opinion, Oz. I'm going to say, you better read the Bible. It's not my opinion. It's God's will. It's God's word. His word stands. Human beings come and go. Only God is permanent. So here we find Israel's back road experience. They were not willing to honor God and just step over the line, cross that Jordan River, go in there and let God clear out everybody for them. They weren't willing to do it. All they did was gripe, bicker, bellyache, complain. That's number one. Number two, our back road. Instead of, I just wrote our back road to paradise, which is the promised land. You might say, you're stepping out of character here. I say, I'm not. Revelation chapter 2. He interchanges the kingdom of God with the word paradise, with one of the eras of God's church. And the paradise has to do with something that's very similar to the Garden of Eden. It's literally called a big park, P-A-R-K. You've been in a large park that's green, rolling hills, beautiful trees, flowers, waters, all kinds of things going on. It's just beautiful. That's a type of the global Garden of Eden that's going to take place. And God does call it a Garden of Eden on this earth with the kingdom of God on this earth after Christ returns. You'll find that in Ezekiel 36 if you want to go there. But the alternate word can be paradise. So what about our back road to paradise? This is the only road that we're on, you and I, to God's kingdom. It's rocky. It's bumpy. And it requires shock absorbers. You ever hit a hole in the road and a bang, and you think, oh, my tire's going to fall off. You're glad to have shock absorbers. Well, God gives us spiritual shock absorbers, and we need to use those. Take a look at Matthew chapter 11. This is point two. We only have three. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11, brethren. And if you look up the last verse that we're going to address here, you will see that I didn't just think this up. Others who actually looked at the Greek did. Let's begin in verse 28. Come unto me, Jesus Christ said, all you that labor and are heavy laden. That's a funny thing, that if you go to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says the wages of sin is death. You ever looked up the word wages? Literally means hard labor. Isn't that interesting? That's what you and I do all of our lives. We're like breaking rocks with a sledgehammer. Now, we're not literally doing that. It's akin to that. It's similar to that. Here he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I, God, will give you rest. That's what we're looking for. We want peace. We want happiness. We want all of the good things in life. But you can't have that all the time. One guy told me, it was like when I was learning to fly. Flying, and this is life too, because I've used it in some of my writings that I've done. Flying is extremely boring most of the time, and it's punctuated on rare occasions by stark fear. That's true. because one time I was on a cross-country flight, my first one, from Hattiesburg to a little town south, Nicholson or somewhere. And I was flying, and the guy said, "Read your chart." I said, "Man, I'm going to be so busy and so scared." He said, "Don't worry about it. Follow the interstate." So I did. I followed the interstate, and I knew I had to fly something like 2,000 feet. So that was my altimeter. And I fly down there, and I'm trying to figure out, where am I going to land? And there was that little bitty strip that looked like a Band-Aid in a pasture. Not only that, but it had a fence on both ends. I thought, if I make a mistake, I'm going to be hung up in that fence. So I came a little high and a little fast and finally dropped it down where I could land. I got out and I walked in, and the guy didn't say anything to me. He had some bib overalls on. I thought, what's he doing here? Well, he was a lot smarter than he looked, I can assure you. And he looked at me, and I looked at him. I was trying to act real cool, no problems at all. And all he said was, "First time, son." That's all he said. I knew exactly that he knew that I had stark fear trying to get over that fence. I said, "You got a little fence there. Well, you guys got a fence." He said, "Keep you guys guessing. Just keep you guys." I said, "Oh, thanks a lot. How am I going to get out of it?" He said, "The same way you got in. You can make it." So when I was flying back, because this is the crux of the whole thing, I was flying back, right? I took up flying. I'm going to introduce something here. I took up flying because I was afraid of heights. That was dumb, right? I get into this plane, I thought, I'm going to overcome my fear of height. Well, when you're at 2,000 or 3,000 feet above the ground and you look down, you see all those little cars. They look like a bunch of little Hot Wheels on a track. And you're seeing these things go back and forth. And you think, all I could think of was, oh, I wish I could open the door and step out of here and walk. So I got so shook up over that, I started praying. Not a quiet prayer, folks. Nobody heard me but God. I was praying really loud. I said, "God, you got to help me because I'm about to panic. And I don't want to panic because there goes my life." And he calmed me down, relaxed me, and I began to enjoy it. So life is like that. You're going along and you got everything's pretty comfortable and nobody's interrupting your life. And so you can get awfully bored and you can complain here and gripe there. And then once in a while something comes up and you're faced with stark fear. Hey, what happened? What's going on here? This isn't the way it's supposed to be. It's all supposed to be smooth. Hold on. That's your thought. That's not God's thought. God says, guess what you're going to do? You're going to learn from the trials you experience. Why? Because it's going to build courage and it's going to build faith. And you're going to have to forget about sight, where you just see things and you want that to work out. Here you've got to believe what God says. He gives you a report, you believe it. He says, I'm going to do this, you believe it. That's what Caleb did. That's what Joshua did. And they were men of God who actually did that. And that's great. So here it says, I will give you rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Does he have a yoke? Yeah, he does. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your lives. So he's saying, obey my commandments, follow them, think about them. If you go to Psalm 119, all the way through that very long psalm, you will see where David expresses himself very eloquently, sensitively, with depth of feeling. And one place he said, I was going astray before you afflicted me. Once you afflicted me and got my attention, I repented. Then I got back on track. Read 119, Psalm 119, and it shows what David had to go through. That's what you're going through. He didn't fight it. You shouldn't fight it. I shouldn't fight it. Verse 30 is a relative thing here. For my yoke is, that should be rendered, easier. And my burden is not just light, but lighter. Than what? Easier than the way of the world. You tell me how many people, you line up 100 people out here that don't know the truth, and you ask them, when you die, where are you going to go? See what they tell you. I'm going to heaven. Well, have you ever known somebody that you thought wouldn't go to heaven? Well, I've known a few. I'll say, so they're going to hell, right? They don't know what's going on because Satan has blinded them. Is that harder to deal with than the truth that you know? I don't think so. That's why he says, it is easier. My yoke is easier, and my burden, though it is a sacrifice, is lighter. So this is the only road to God's kingdom. It's rocky, bumpy, requires spiritual shock absorbers. Let's take a look in Acts 14:22. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, brethren. Confirming, I'm breaking the context. Well, let's go to 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the lives of the disciples, verse 22. So they were still helping them and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And that, here it is, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Do you believe that? I've known people who said, I once believed, I don't believe it anymore, I'm gone, I'm finally free. Leave the church and you're free. You don't have those 10 commandments to obey anymore. They may think I'm kidding. I've had a few people tell me that over the years. I've left and I'm happier. Really? Well, then they called me foolish for hanging in there. I said, no, I think this is the way we must go because it's God's way and it's right and it's good. And there are blessings that come with that. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The big question in your life and mine is, are we willing to do it? You might say, no, that's up to you. But it's not going to change God's mind. He still requires it. So that's what we must do, and God is wanting us to do that. So the back road to paradise or the promised land, times can get tough. And we might be tempted to turn back to Egypt and get back on the main highway. Or, on the other hand, we might look to God for deliverance. I'm going to go back to Psalm 146. I'm tying this in with Joshua and Caleb and all of those people that were talking against them. Psalm, I've got to find Psalm here somewhere, 146. I don't know if you've come across this verse or two. It's important for us to do this. Surely the Israelites are going to learn that when they come up in the white throne judgment. God says, praise you the Lord, verse 1. Psalm 146, verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, those who are the leaders, kings, rulers, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goes forth. He returns to his earth. He dies. And that very day his thoughts perish. That's why God is saying here, don't put your trust in men. Put him in God. Happy is he, verse 5, that has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keeps truth forever. So it's an important thing that we turn to God, not to mankind. Wow, back how many years ago now? 25, I guess. When we were a lot larger. And people were leaving the church, and they were listening to men. They said, nah, I kind of like what this person's saying. I kind of like what that person is saying. And this fits in here. God says, well, you can do that if you want to, but if you follow human beings and feel comfortable in following them, they're going to die. You're not going to have a leader. Just how it works. Let's take a look here at Matthew 5:43. This is the opposite of what we should be doing. We should look to God. Well, actually, Acts 5. I'm sorry, I said Matthew. I'm going to go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, brethren. And let's look at 29 and 41. Acts chapter 5. We don't want to look to men, to human beings. And how many people have I had come to me and say, well, you should follow this man, you should follow that man. I've had them come to me all the time. You can't be in the church for 50 X number of years, my wife's been around longer, in the church and not hear that. You've seen it. We've seen it many times over. So Acts chapter 5, verse 29. When the Jews were saying, you got to keep your mouths shut. Do not talk about Jesus Christ. They were worried about their status. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then in verse 41, and I've given this example a couple of times recently, where after all of this took place, there was a group, of course, who were thinking about killing the apostles. Gamaliel interceded and said, you better not touch them. You may be working against God. Be very careful about this. Verse 39, if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. You're going to find yourself fighting against God. To him they agreed. And then they beat the apostles. They didn't hug them and say, you guys kind of tone it down a little bit and don't run your mouth so much. Just be careful. Don't say it. And don't go out in public anymore. No, they said, come on over here. We're going to give you a good beating. And they did. What did the apostles do? 41. Verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council after they were beaten. Do we do this? Would we be willing to do this? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Is that why we're in the church? Is that why we are in the church? That we're willing to suffer because Jesus Christ set the example and he suffered for all of mankind, for all time. Are we willing to put ourselves out? So this is our back road to the promised land, which is the kingdom of God, or to paradise. Number three, the end time church will take the easier road. Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3. That's going to happen. It's still ahead of us, brethren. And it has to do with an attitude. There were these churches that developed as eras over a period of time. There was a time when, say, Ephesus was followed by Smyrna. And the Ephesian era, people, when it came to the end of that era, about 135, give or take, a few years, 135 AD, they began to weaken a lot. There were a few who were not weak. But then you came to Smyrna. And Smyrna, those people were very faithful. They were like the Philadelphians, except they went 10 years into persecution and martyrdom. 10 long years they were being killed. They were very faithful. So they blend into it. I say that to say this, that when you have the Philadelphian attitude in Revelation 3, you have the Laodicean following it. They can easily blend. Sardis can blend into Philadelphia. Philadelphia can blend into the Laodicea. You can have all three of them with the attitude. And that's what I look to, is the attitude, the perspective. And so it says in Revelation 3 about the Laodiceans in verse 14. And then 15, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. You're just lukewarm. I would you were one or the other. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing. You can't tell me what to do. I already know. I'm smart enough myself. And know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You need to look those up in the Greek. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may become rich, and white raiment that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Here he's talking about, as far as we understand, when you put it all together, the Laodicean group of people, that attitude that goes into the Great Tribulation. You don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. We need to be on fire with God and follow God. Be courageous and strong like Caleb and Joshua. And not have to go through this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Notice the next few words. Even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. How did he overcome? He had to die on a stake. I'm not saying you or I will. That's how difficult it was. That's how tough it was. So the end time church will take the easier road, and they're going to have to suffer at the process. Some won't make it. Some will repent. Not even a question. The promised land is available for the humble and faithful and courageous. In Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5, Jesus talked to his disciples and others around. He says, bring me those little children, and I'll lay hands on them and I'll bless them. If you do not have the attitude of a little child, that humble attitude, willing to honor and obey God, he says to us, each of us, then you can't be in my kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, the humble, the meek shall inherit the earth. You think he's kidding? Maybe he's just joking. Maybe he doesn't mean it. Well, that's tongue in cheek. I don't mean that. Of course, he's very serious. God cannot afford to have somebody that doesn't listen to him, that doesn't honor him and obey him and do his will. Listen carefully to this. He can't afford to let them become God. He'd be fighting them all the time. You got Satan and the demons. You don't need any more of those. Well, he's not going to give human beings the opportunity to live forever if they don't honor and obey him and do his will. It's really that simple. The only way that we can enter the promised land is to voluntarily take the back road to the promise, to the back road to the promised land. Do it voluntarily, which is the coming kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is going to bring his kingdom to this earth. Let's avoid taking the easy way to the promised land that leads to death. That's hard labor. You don't do that. None of us want to do that. If we allow God to transform us and we stop conforming to the way of the world and we allow him to transform us through his Holy Spirit, if we allow the Spirit of God to work in us and the truth, we will inherit the promised land, which is this entire earth.